Amen. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that it is done and you it is finished. And you our debt is paid and you our future is secure. As we open your word this morning, would you please open our hearts, open our eyes that we might behold the wonders of your truth and appropriate it into our lives with balance and humility. And in Jesus' powerful name do we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, open with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. This morning we begin the portion of Scripture of chapters 9, 10, 11. Let's go ahead and read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 18 this morning. Chapter 9, verse 1, down to verse 18. Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." I can guarantee this morning that doesn't matter what I say in this passage, I think I'm going to upset somebody this morning. Chapter 9, specifically this passage, is probably the most hotly debated area of Scripture in the history of the church. This is not a new debate. This is not a new discussion. This is a dialogue. This is a discussion, sometimes a heated dialogue, that has gone on for millennia. We find these discussions all the way even early back to the church fathers, the question of God's sovereignty and our will. This morning we're talking about on whom he wills, speaking of God. Now as we come to this portion, I come to this with a great fear and trepidation. There are many pastors, many preachers who conveniently bypass this section of Scripture. And believe me, the temptation is there. Because there are easier portions of Scripture to preach on. There's other areas that I would much more rather discuss because of their ease on our ears. And yet that's not my job. My job as senior pastor to you and the congregation and before God most importantly is that I don't have the right to be able to choose what truth I give. It is my duty unquestionably to deliver the full counsel of God in all of its complexity and its beauty. As we come to this passage, let me encourage you to keep your eyes open, your hearts open. Because as we come to this passage, we're coming to it not from a point of systematic theology, which is good and has its place, but from a point of biblical theology. Biblical theology is deriving theology from the context of the story of Scripture. That we're going to derive everything we say and for everything that we state, not necessarily upon logic or philosophy, but upon Scripture alone. Now, logic and philosophy has its place, but always subservient to the primacy of Scripture. There is so much misunderstanding that happens because we take logic and philosophy and we begin there and we interpolate onto Scripture things that are not there. What did Paul write? Paul wrote Romans as a letter meant to be what? Read aloud. It's meant to be taken in its context, and that's important because if we stop and we zero in on one little component of it and we neglect the entirety of the context, we will miss out on the heart of what Paul is saying, and I am convinced that is the heart of much of the debate and even division that is in Christian circles. Now, if you are a new believer here this morning or you're relatively young in the faith, please don't be discouraged by as we go into some of the depths of theology here. Because I hope and pray this morning that as we look at these issues, that I will be able to correctly order them according to their priority, and you will walk away with the priorities and be informed of the secondaries. The problem again lies when the pastors, preachers, when the congregational members take the secondaries that are not priorities and make them priorities. I'm going to clarify this in just a moment. As we come to this section, let's take a look at the whole picture. Remember that Romans, we begin in Romans 1 through 3. We're talking about four different sections in Romans that we begin looking at the brokenness of mankind, that all of mankind, without exception, there's nobody perfect here. We're all imperfect. We need God's grace. Romans 3 through 8, we just finished that up last week. We see the majesty of God's grace. And then we're coming into this section, Romans 9 through 11, of the mystery of God's mercy. This section is a little bit of a parenthesis in the book of Romans, but at the same time, it's also a very logical step from where Paul has been arguing to actually deal with these issues. We're going to come to that in just a moment as well. But in Romans chapter 9 through 11, let's take a look at where we're going to be going. Because Romans chapter 9 through 11 really can be divided up very balanced, if you will. Again, when we look at the context to help us determine our focus, that Romans 9 unashamedly, unquestionably deals with the sovereignty of God in all of its majesty. There's no question. But it's interesting, if you flip ahead to Romans 10, Paul then talks about man's responsibility to the salvation message that has been proclaimed. And then in Romans chapter 11, he turns our eyes to the promise, which, by the way, the promise is the focus of these passages. 9 through 11 is not first and foremost about the doctrines of election, predestination, or necessarily even God's sovereignty. But it's how God in his sovereignty and in our responsibility, God is working out the purposes that he first did in Romans 8, that I am going to complete my purposes. Those whom I justified, I am going to glorify. Romans 9 through 11, Paul is continuing that theme, focusing on the fact that God is going to fulfill his promise. That is the central theme of these passages. We need to understand that. That is the priority. That is the primary. When we look at these passages, this is where we're going. There's going to be seven sermons, seven studies as we come through Romans 9 through 11. The first two, we're looking at God's sovereignty. The first, on whom he wills. And then we're going to look at the role of the potter, which is going to be next week. After that, we look at man's responsibility, that we see that all who call, and then also that we all have a responsibility to proclaim Christ. But then it caps off with the promise. We're going to be talking about the remnant, the fact that we are grafted in, and that there is a glorious mystery in the working of God's will. Alva J. McLean actually organized it like this. He said in Romans chapter 9, the absolute sovereignty of God is seen in his election, that the moral responsibility of man is seen in rejection, which is chapter 10, that man rejected God, and that finally in Romans chapter 11, the final purpose of God is seen in reception, that God has, to fulfill his promise, received Israel back and also grafted us who are Gentiles into the blessings of Israel. We're going to be looking at some things that are undoubtedly, there is going to be some mystery to it. Now, when we think about mystery, there is some mystery in the universe. Would you agree? Mysteries in universe. You know, there are black holes in the universe. You can't even see it. It's kind of so black there. Look at that screen. There we go. You know that we have never seen a black hole. Scientists have never seen one. Because black holes have such incredible gravitational pull that not even light can escape its grasp. And because light can't escape it, we can't see it. The only reason we know they're there is because, la-di-da, there's a big black hole in the space. Now, we do not fully comprehend its power. We don't even really know how they're formed. They're postulated that how they're formed. Well, we know a lot, of course, were formed up front in creation, but can they be formed afterwards? We don't know. We can see their effect. Scientists know that they exist because they can see clusters of stars swirling into black nothingness. They estimate there's a massive, supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy. We don't fully understand it, but we can see its effects. Not only the universe, but what about even the smallest atom? Seems like every couple of years, the science community is coming out and saying, we have finally discovered the smallest component of the atom. And then the next couple of years later, somebody builds a more powerful microscope and they say, hey, guess what? We were wrong. We found an even smaller component. If you look back in science books, you're going to see that progression. And the point is that even in the matter that makes up who we are and the material universe around us, man, we don't have all the answers. We don't fully understand it. Now, is it plausible that if we can see the mystery in the created universe around us, that there is going to be some mystery with regards to the infinite, holy God who actually spawned it into being? Would you agree that there would be? I hope so. Because if there is no mystery about God, number one, I think there is a certain arrogance about that. For who can know the mind of the Lord? But we need to be careful. Because on one side, there's a Christian segment, the Christian mystics. These are the uber feelers that there is so much mystery about God that we just kind of feel our way. It's all about emotion and feeling, and you can't really know the scriptures. They're just totally mysterious. Then there's the other side, the believers who are like, everything in scripture is absolutely and completely noble and comprehensible, and we can apply our finite logic to an infinite God. Okay, misunderstanding over here. Arrogance over here. Middle road is what I'm going to advocate. The middle road here is that everything that we have in this text, Scripture says we have everything we need for life and godliness. That this word is absolutely and completely sufficient for life and godliness to live and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is some mystery. What was going on before Genesis 1:1? What's going to be going on in great detail after Revelation 22? We have some insight on both ends, but there is some mystery. So as we come to this passage and we look into the question of the sovereign will of God and yet also the will of man, we need to understand that there is some mystery. But even though there is some mystery, we should still explore, still study, still seek, still understand, seek to understand. The point here, however, is understand that there are godly men and women on both sides. Let us humbly enter into the discussion and not sacrifice the priorities for the secondaries. This morning we're looking at on whom he wills, talking about God's role, God's sovereignty. We're going to look at three areas. First, the tragedy of Israel. Number two, the promise of grace. And number three, the application of God's mercy. Let's look in verse 1. Let's turn to verse 1, read down to verse 5. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Take a look at this first section. Paul says, first of all, that I wish I could be accursed. Well, what is the context in that? What is he even talking about? What is the point of even delving into this section? Understand first that Paul is addressing both Jews and Greeks. Greeks is the generic term for anybody who is not a Jew. All of us are Greeks in the eyes of Scripture. In some passages, we're even called barbarians, so that says a lot, okay? Paul is also just coming out of his great address in Romans chapter 8, stating that God is going to accomplish his purposes to bring to fruition his plan of salvation. That God is faithful, that God is with us, God is for us, nothing can separate us from his love. This is critical to understand, because the Jew listening to this is going to have questions. See, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is Paul anticipating those questions and objections that the Jews are going to bring up. Because the Jews were the recipients of God's promises. And the primary focus of this passage, 9 through 11, is that God keeps his promises. See, the Jew would ask and say, Paul, wait, hold on. You're saying that God's going to fulfill his purpose? You're saying that God is going to complete the work that he's begun in us? Well, look around you, Paul. Look how many Jews are in the church. And at that time, there were very few, very few. Yes, there were Jews in the church, but it was overwhelmingly Gentile. Paul, look around you. The nation of Israel has been subjugated. We are under oppression. They're not even turning to Christ. Is God's promises, are they not going to come to fruition? Is God faithful? Is he going to keep his covenants? See, these are very pertinent questions. Because the Jews were the recipients of the covenants and the law, and there were promises made to the Israelite people that God was going to bring through them a Messiah, that God was going to exalt the nation of Israel. So the Jew says, is God going to be faithful? Romans 9 through 11 is saying, yes, God is going to be faithful. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I'm being genuine, authentic. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now remember Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is involved in the believer's life. The Holy Spirit gives us guidance and counsel and direction. Paul says, my conscience is influenced by the Holy Spirit, and I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in heart. I am in constant pain. I wish that I was separated, accursed, the word anathema. I wish I was separated, pulled apart from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says kinsmen according to the flesh because they are his brothers, ethnically speaking. He says, I wish I were accursed. It's a pretty strong statement. I wish I could be separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers. This, by the way, tells you the deep anguish of heart that Paul had for the lost. His heart hungered for people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. It also says here in this passage that Paul, willing to be accursed, wanting to be accursed, kind of reflects even the attitude of Christ. Remember, the scripture says that Jesus became a curse on the cross on our behalf. Paul says, I wish I could do that for the sake of my brothers. Now, it's interesting that there's a special Greek tense here that connotes something that did not come to completion. So basically, Paul is saying, I wish I could do this. I know I can't. I cannot be separate from Christ. If I could, I would, but I can't. Beyond that, Jesus Christ has already done it. But he's describing the anguish and the heart for what he has for his people. Now, Scripture continues. It says that they are the Israelites, Paul says. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pull apart a couple of these segments. Because we look at this first section, Paul calls them Israelites. Now, Israelite and Jew are terms that are kind of interchangeable. I've used them interchangeably. However, Scripture, the Jewish term is the name given by people outside the Gentiles. That's what they refer to the Semitic people in Israel. They call them Jews. The actual ethnic term, Israelite, is actually the covenant name of Israel, whose name was changed from what to Israel? Jacob. His name was Jacob. But as a sign of the covenant, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and henceforth they were known as Israelites. The term Israelite was a covenant name of the people of Israel. So Paul is saying, here are the Israelites. These are the covenant people of God. They have the adoption that they were chosen from among all the nations to represent God, that they have the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God has dwelt in the temple and in the tabernacles with the people of Israel. They have the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic covenants, the Noahic, the Mosaic covenants. All these covenants are given to the people of Israel. The law, the first religious codified law and moral law and societal law given to the Jews. They have the worship that among all the nations in the world, they have the temple, not a temple, not a Grecian temple among many Grecian temples, but the one temple dedicated to Yahweh. They also have the Levitic priesthood who were chosen, who were called to be the intercessors on behalf of the people and to God. Beyond that, they are also called the people who had the patriarchs, the forefathers, the ones who were given the revelation of God. And then most importantly, that through Israel, through the conduit of the ethnic people of Israel, came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying this: if there was ever a people in history who had been given everything, these were them. Israelites, given the covenants, given the hope, given the promises, they've been given everything. And in spite of the great inheritance, in spite of the fact they had been given everything, they still rejected God. What a sober tragedy. The tragedy of Israel is that they had everything and they squandered their inheritance. Let me be very frank with you. After the nation of Israel, I believe that the nation most blessed in the history of mankind is America. There's never been a nation with the freedoms and the longevity of freedom that we have enjoyed for these 200 plus years. But this is what breaks my heart. And I'm not meaning to preach down, or I include myself in this condemnation. And that is that we have been given incredible blessings. Humanly speaking, we have been given all. And yet what has America, what has the American church done with the inheritance that has been given? We have squandered our inheritance. The church has been given opportunity and platform to be a lighthouse to the world, and we have squandered that opportunity to build our own kingdoms here. How many of us, and my heart breaks, and I know so many of us, that we have been given so much. I don't care what you make, what your vocation is. The fact is that you are blessed among the peoples of the world. You have rights that you cannot comprehend that other people do not have. What have we done with that inheritance? You know, there's a great story, a great parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son. The prodigal son means what? Prodigal means what? You know? Wasteful. The wasteful son. What did he waste? His inheritance. His father, who was a rich man, gave this son inheritance and said, take the inheritance, go live your life. But he took his inheritance, squandered that on riotous living, the scripture says, squandered that inheritance and ended up in a pigsty. Filth of filth. Because we think, hey, we got freedom. We've been blessed. Well, I'm going to take those blessings instead of using those blessings for the glory of God. I'm going to use those blessings to satisfy my flesh. And that's what the son did. Now, here's grace. Here's the incredible story of grace. That in spite of the fact that Israel squandered their inheritance, that the prodigal son squandered their inheritance, that we have squandered our inheritance, doesn't matter where you are, where you've been, what you've done, the bottom line is this. If you cast your eyes up to the Father, you will see that he is already running to you. Because he so loves his people. He so wants to embrace his people. Even though we've squandered it, you know what the father does? Gives him a robe, gives him a ring, gives him shoes. What would you have done? Prove yourself first, and then I'll give you the blessings. You know what God does? If we are genuine in our repentance, he immediately just showers us with the blessings of heaven. Is that mercy and love and grace in full action? Yes. The tragedy of Israel is that they had inheritance and they squandered it. Let us not do the same. Now the Jews are asking the question, are the promises of God void? We've been given all of these things. Is he going to keep his promise? Or is our failure going to make God faithless or make him not faithful? Paul continues. He says no. No. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He says, no, the word of God has not failed. Verse 7, not all children of Abraham, because there is offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God says, no, they have not failed. You have a promise of grace, but let me explain how this grace works. Now, as we come to this passage, let me remind you again. All of us come to Scripture with preconceived notions of what should be and what should not be. The careful student of the Word of God empties himself of his a priori or his prior perceptions and says, let me just see what the Word of God is saying to me. We want to see the Word of God clearly, so we need to recognize what glasses we have on, take off the glasses of our baggage and our past, and make sure that we're looking through the glasses of the Word of God only, and then we can see these issues clearly. So as we march through this, we're going to be looking, let's say, what does the Word of God plainly say? So looking at this, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because you are born under the family of Abraham and into the ethnic people of Israel does not automatically make you part of Israel. What? What does that mean? What does it mean? I'm not a part of Israel. I'm born into Israel. Well, how am I not a part of Israel? He says, not all are children of Abraham because there's offspring, because they just happen to be born by him. I mean, think about Isaac and Ishmael. Who is the son of promise? Was it Isaac or Ishmael? Isaac. And yet, who was the firstborn? Ishmael. Both were born of Abraham, and yet it was Isaac only who was of Israel, God says. So they even knew that. He said, you Jews, you know that. You know that if you look back at the text, the Ishmael, we do not consider the Ishmaelites and his descendants a part of Israel. So just because you're born of Abraham doesn't mean you're a part of Israel. This means that it is not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Understand this, that within the physical descendants of Israel, there is what is called the spiritual Israel. True Israel are those who are the chosen remnant of God, whom God has preserved. They are the children of promise. Now, this is very important because we're going to come back to this in Romans chapter 11. Because we as believers are a part of the spiritual Israel. We are not ethnic Israelites. But Romans chapter 11, Paul says that we as believers have been grafted in as an olive branch and an olive tree, been grafted in to partake in the blessings of Israel. We have become a part of spiritual Israel, does not supplant ethnic Israel, but we have become a part of its blessings. Hold on, we're going to come back to that in Romans chapter 11. Now, the promise of God is this. Israel's rejection of God is not a failure of God and his promises, because God has preserved a remnant. Now, scripture says true Israel is spiritual, not physical. The true Israel encompasses both Jew and Gentile. Isaac, not Ishmael, was the child of promise. And this was by God's appointment, by God's choosing. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Those who have been given the promises of God are the true people of Israel. Hence, Isaac was the child of promise. Now, scripture continues. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Stop right there. Paul is answering a secondary argument. The Jews say, yeah, but okay, we understand why Isaac is the child of the promise, why you chose him, because Ishmael's mom was an Egyptian. She wasn't even part of the covenant family. Well, then Paul says, okay, well, let's take Isaac and Rebekah, both of whom are part of the covenant people. And she had two sons. Though they were not yet born, they hadn't been born, had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now we come to a critical point. Note here, this is exactly what the text says. Before they could do good or bad, God chose Jacob, not Esau, to be the child of promise. In order that God's purpose of election, which is choosing, God's purpose of choosing might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, hold on to this thought. Hold on to this thought for just a moment, because we're going to come back to it. Paul continues in discussing this, and even Charles Simeon of Cambridge, who wrote Hore Homiletike, which was a compilation of sermons, said this, as wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet subserve a common end, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally subserve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. His point is this, is that God chose Jacob, and yet at the same time, Esau had a responsibility to live according to God. Now, we'll see this in just a moment as well. The promise of God is this, verse 12. She was told, the older will serve the younger. The promise is that through Jacob, who will become known as Israel, will be the promise. And as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Whoa. That's a pretty harsh statement. Has God arbitrarily sat before time immemorial and said, I have arbitrarily chosen to love you and I have chosen to hate you? Now, be careful. What did I just do? I just asked a question. Now, you need to ask questions of the text. But I need to make sure that my question does not drive the answer. I need to ask the question of the text and say, okay, what does the text say about this? We need to be very careful and hold on very closely to what Scripture says and be careful to not go beyond what Scripture does not say. Because right here is kind of a boiling point. This is probably the most divisive and debated text in the totality of Scripture. Why? Because here it is, here's where some derive the theology of double predestination. God has arbitrarily chosen some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. Let me be very clear. Scripture does not teach that. Is there room for implication? Yes, that's why it's debated. But let's be very clear on what Scripture says and does not say. It says very clearly that God chose Jacob. It does not say that God chose to condemn Esau unilaterally. This never happens. Where someone genuinely and authentically is seeking Christ, and then God says, well, I'm sorry, tough luck. I didn't choose you. Get out of here. That does not happen. And yet, let me say in the other breath, that God is absolutely sovereign throughout this entire process. I want you to be very clear that this passage, this text, this chapter, unquestionably talks about God's sovereignty. Now, let's unpack this little portion. God's choice of Jacob happened before his birth. The scripture says that. I'm not interpolating anything out of the text. Scripture says that. Second, the phrase Esau I hate was not a prior statement before Jacob and Esau. It's actually a quotation of Malachi 1, 2 through 3. That was a statement made after Jacob and Esau. It's interesting that this context, this portion of scripture is said because the Edomites who came out of Esau were a rebellious, a horribly adulterous and evil people. It's in that context that God looks down upon the Edomites, on the descendants of Esau, and says, I have hated justly this sin. Now we're going to see the tension between sovereignty and God's will here. Because even though God chose Jacob, and he chose him in his younger status to actually emphasize that he chose him because Esau, being the older son, should have had the blessing naturally. But he chose Isaac to make a point. And then with God's choosing, even though God chose Jacob, Esau still volitionally rejected God. Genesis chapter 25, 29 to 34 says that Esau walked in the ways of the world. He rejected God. Now, there's a mystery going on here. F.F. Bruce sums it up very well in this. He says, some have always opened their heart to God's revelation, while others have hardened theirs. And by the variety of their response, they have shown whether or not they were among those on whom God had set his sovereign choice. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon used to joke with his people and say that I preach to dying men, I preach that they might be saved, because if all of the elect had a yellow stripe up their back, we could lift their shirts and determine who is the elect and go on with life. But his point is that we are to preach. My goal, my job is to preach as a dying man unto dying men, to proclaim that God is sovereign, but that we have also a responsibility to respond to his salvation offered. Romans chapter 10 is very explicit. Remember to hold this intention. God is sovereign. God chooses, but we have a responsibility to respond. Romans chapter 10. Now let's look at this again. The promise of grace. God has promised grace. We belong to God. All of scripture talks about God's sovereignty. We belong to him. John 6:44 says that God draws us to himself. No one can come to the Father except the Father draw him, Jesus says. 1 Corinthians 7:23, that we are bought with a price. We belong to God. Jeremiah 1:5, God tells Jeremiah that while you were in the womb, I chose you and appointed you to be a prophet of God. John the Baptist was chosen and appointed to be a prophet of God before he was even born. God has chosen. He is sovereign. Acts chapter 9, Paul is chosen by God. Here's an important point. When Paul was walking down the Damascus Road, was he walking down the Damascus Road going, you know what? I'm going to give this Jesus thing a chance. I've really been thinking about it. I'm going to just give it a chance. You know what happened? What was he on the Damascus Road for? He was going to Damascus to kill all Christians that he could. What happened? Did he initiate it? No, God in his glory came down, intervened in Paul's life in a cone of light and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? You are a chosen vessel to bear my name to the Gentiles. This is what Acts says. But how did Paul respond? He responded volitionally, submitting to the God of heaven. God is sovereign, but we have responsibility to respond as well. God's choice, by the way, reflects the concept of grace. Because grace is favor we don't deserve. See, this promise of grace is he's promised to give us something that we couldn't earn, work for, or deserve. God's choice, God's sovereign choice, ensures that it is nothing about you, it is everything about him. That we were spiritually dead, Ephesians says, but by grace are you saved, that not of yourselves. No works, not anyone should boast. It is God's work alone. God's promise is that he has chosen a remnant. This is what he's telling the Jews. I have chosen a remnant. A remnant who will bear my name. Now, the application of mercy, this gets a little bit more challenging again. And this passage, this section and next week's section is going to kind of overlap a little bit. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Oh, that's another difficult passage. God hardens people? Let's understand. Pastor says, what shall we say then? Because God chooses, because he's sovereign, because he has chosen children of promise, he has chosen a remnant, he has chosen an elect, does that mean that God is unjust? What does Paul say? By no means. God is still good. God is still just. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Now, I didn't insert this into the text. This verse might be one of the most stark verses to this issue. Verse 16. So it depends not on human will or exertion. Nothing we do affects God's will in this manner. It is God who has mercy. God is the one who chooses to have mercy. Do we have responsibility to respond to that mercy? Yes, Romans 10. But it is not our will or our exertion. Scripture says it is an act of God. Romans 9, 14 to 16, bottom line. We may not fully understand, but God remains completely good and utterly just. There's mysteries in the universe. There is a mystery on how these two truths tie in together. I will be frank with you. I don't have the answer to this. If I did, I could write a New York Times bestseller and be rich, okay? Because the church has debated this for centuries. This is a debated issue, but I will also be very clear, in spite of the fact that I realize there are godly brothers and sisters on both sides of the spectrum, and we should humbly enter into this debate, one thing that I have absolutely no doubt on is that God is sovereign, God is in control, God is orchestrating history for his glory. That is an unquestionable priority of this text. Mercy is not an endeavor of mankind, it is rather a work of God. Now, Paul continues, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul is here talking about the Pharaoh of the Exodus, most likely Amenhotep II, historically. He was the Pharaoh at the height and the zenith of the Egyptian empire, the greatest empire in antiquity, the most powerful and militarily powerful empire in antiquity. God says, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. God hardens his heart because God is God. He can do that. But here's an important point. Let's understand the full picture, the tension again. When God commanded Moses, he said, go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. What does God say? And then we'll wait and sit back and see what his response is. You know what God says? He's not going to listen to you. His heart will be hardened and he will not listen to you, so you're going to bring plagues upon Egypt. So God knows. God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, but at the same time, it says in the context of the plagues, every plague, when Moses comes and says, let my people go, the text says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So he volitionally decided also to harden his heart. And then Romans says that God hardened his heart. How do the two work together? I am not totally sure, but I do know this. The scripture says that Pharaoh was responsible for his actions, that he rebelled against God, but that God also used him to make his name known. Let me tell you, it's not an accident. It's not an accident that God chose to deliver his people at the height of Egypt's power. It was a chosen time of God that I am going to take down single-handedly with barely lifting a finger the greatest nation on earth so that the world may know that there is a sovereign God of Israel. You know, in the New Testament, it says that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God has providentially determined those points in history where he will bring something to pass. Isn't it interesting as well? The scripture says that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. It doesn't say that once we were seekers, Christ died for us. Christ, in his mercy and in his power, interjected himself into our lives, chose us at the right time to be his. God is sovereign in history. Now let's look at a couple of final points here. First of all, Pharaoh was used by God to showcase his glory and power, testify to the world there's only one God. Pharaoh deserved, by the way, immediate judgment. The word here that says that I've raised you up also has the connotation of preservation. Pharaoh, you've rebelled and mocked God. You deserve death, but I've decided to reserve that and to raise you up so that I might make my power known to you because you've rejected me. But I'm going to use what you meant for evil for my glory. God's sovereignty in action. God has total sovereignty to display mercy to anyone he chooses because all people deserve nothing but judgment. Bottom line, every single one of us deserve judgment. Every single one of us are under the condemnation of death. And if it were not for God's love and choosing us to be his, there is no way that we would choose him because Romans 3 says, no one seeks after God. If no one seeks after God, then it is God's volition to place his mercy upon us. But then it's our responsibility to respond in faith to what he has done. Romans chapter 10. Summary. God's sovereignty is the anchor here. The question of how God's sovereignty and will work together is a mystery. But the main anchor point, the main point here is that God is sovereign. Doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual life, this is an anchor point that men and women of the faith have held on to for centuries. The concept of a sovereign God, to know that there is nothing that is around the corner that he does not fully understand, that he is not fully already there, outside of time, able to handle, able to be victorious. It is that hope that gives us great confidence to go whenever, to go wherever, and to be obedient in whatever context God puts us. Also in the proclamation of the word, there is nothing so comforting in knowing that it's not my persuasive words, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit of God working through his word that moves upon hearts for people to recognize and to be awakened from their spiritual death and know that they need life. I promise you, the only thing that keeps you going in some countries in the world when there are so few converts, some one maybe every 20 years, especially in the Middle East, is knowing that God is drawing those to himself, those whom he has chosen. Yet at the same time, I have the obligation still to go to proclaim, to teach, to love. God's sovereignty in salvation does not alleviate us from the responsibility of the proclamation of the word. Romans chapter 10 is very clear. It says that how will they know if they don't hear? How will they have faith if somebody hasn't been sent? Beautiful are the feet of those that carry the gospel of God. Therefore, it is our privilege and it's our responsibility. It's a command that God has placed upon our life that under his sovereign watch, we are to proclaim the beauty of his grace to the nations. And if we fail to do that, then we have squandered the inheritance that God has given us. We have squandered the reason for his blessing upon us. God has chosen us and blessed us and exalted us for the purpose of glorifying him to the nations. And if we do not let that light so shine, we have squandered our inheritance. What a great kid song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Such a simple song. so powerful in its mission. It is a great mystery that God even uses us at all, frankly. It really is. Bottom line is that God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And yet all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10 says. We have a great and sovereign God. And let me speak to you as your pastor to my people here. And that these are some difficult truths. And I know that there's some of you who are going to be on different pages. Here's the commitment that I have. The commitment is that I'm going to preach the word of God fully and unashamedly. Because even Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. My commitment also to you is to make sure that we make the main thing the main thing. The main thing here, even though it is important to understand these underpinnings, the main thing here is that Romans 8, what God has set out to do, he is going to accomplish. Now, one secondary that is not a secondary, so there's no misunderstanding, is that God's sovereignty in life, the totality of history, it is a great truth and peace, is it not? To know that the victory is not a maybe. The victory is an absolute reality. Jesus said he's coming, he's coming. Jesus said he wins the battle, he's going to win the battle. God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel and to the nations. If you would stand with me this morning and bow your heads. If you do not know Jesus this morning, I do pray that you would come and talk to me afterwards so that you might hear the life-saving gospel of Christ. You might experience what God has prepared for you. Father, may we be faithful as a church to be able to proclaim the greatness and majesty of your sovereignty and yet at the same time be obedient and fervent to preach the gospel to the lost both around the world and here in Lynchburg. Lord, we do so out of obedience and out of anguish and love for our fellow man, even as Paul anguished over his fellow Jews. I pray that you would unite us in heart and mind, even as we explore the depths of your word this morning. May you be pleased, may you be exalted, and may everything that we say and do bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, may we be humble and respectful, even as we delve into the depths of some areas that are just not always absolutely clear. But one thing we do know is that you are on the throne. And with you, there is no shadow of turning. In you, there is only hope. So may we lay hold on that and proclaim the cross. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. See you this evening for baptismal service and have a blessed week.